All right. Well, good evening, everyone. I almost said good morning. Used to being up here in the morning time. Good evening. It is wonderful to be with you here this evening for our Wednesday evening Bible study. For those of you who are not aware, Pastor Ty is in Louisville right now. He is preparing for his doctoral defense tomorrow morning. So please be in prayer for that. He's put in so much time and effort, and some of you were part of the project that he did as part of his doctoral program. You remember that project relating to making the church more welcoming and open to people with disabilities, and thank you all who participated in that. So now he's coming up to the end. This is sort of the last phase, and then hopefully very soon we'll be able to refer to him as Dr. Pastor Ty, and we will be happy for that. But we really look forward to how the Lord will be blessing not just Ty and the joy of accomplishing this milestone, but also how he'll then use that here in the church, that as Ty is even better equipped to shepherd, that we can all then be more effective ministers. So we'll pray for him, and then we'll go ahead and get into our study. But let's commit our time now to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that you have given us the opportunity to come together, to come around your word, to encourage one another, to pray together. Lord, we just thank you that we can do all of this in openness and with a joy that comes from knowing you. Lord, we do pray for Ty that you will be with him as he prepares tonight and as he does his defense tomorrow. Pray that in everything that is said and done would bring glory to you, that he would honor you in his words and in his actions. And Lord, if it be your will, pray that you would work through this this time, that it would be a time of confirmation of all the things that he has learned, and that it would be a time that would be for great growth, not just for Ty personally, but for the church here at Providence. And Lord, we pray for safe travel as he returns home, and just look forward to rejoicing together as this milestone is passed. And Father, we thank you for the time that we can look to your word. We thank you that you have given us your perfect, inerrant word, that it is our guide to all of life. But more than that, it reveals you. You have revealed yourself in your word, and it draws us closer to you. So may our time spent here tonight draw us closer to you and have us be more more fully committed to loving you and serving you in all areas of our lives. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, for our passage tonight, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 6. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount, certainly a very familiar passage. It's always interesting to me when I read certain portions of Scripture, and the Sermon on the Mount is one for sure, where as someone who did not grow up in the church, there are certain phrases and sayings and teachings from the Scripture that I didn't know came from the Scripture. So you would see these things and things that I had heard people say, and then, oh, that's from the Bible. And that's certainly true of the Sermon on the Mount. And what we're going to be looking at here tonight is a passage that it should be very familiar to us. But I want us to try, as always, to hear it with new ears, like we haven't heard this before. If we could almost imagine ourselves hearing the words as Jesus was preaching them the first time, and not let their familiarity dull our sensitivity to what's being said. We're going to focus on, again, it's in Matthew chapter 6. We're going to be focusing on verses 32 and 33, but we'll begin our reading. We're going to back up to verse 19 to get the context of what Jesus is saying. So we'll begin here in Matthew 6, verse 19. Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon, in all his glory, clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Again, a very familiar passage probably for us. We've heard the reminders, do not worry about today. It almost, in another context, might sound ominous. Tomorrow has its own worries. Like, that could sound a little difficult, but what Jesus is saying is you won't need to manufacture worries. You will have challenges. You will have things that come up. We live in a fallen world. It will happen. Don't worry about that. Focus on what you can do for the Lord today. But to set the context, I want to go back again to verse 19. We'll start there. And it's good to remember here, Jesus in this chapter, he started the chapter in beginning, well, what we call the chapters, right? They weren't originally given as chapters, but he starts chapter 6 with talking about prayer. And when you give, don't make a show of it. When you pray, don't do it publicly to be seen, but do it privately. And he's emphasizing how to pray, how to live for God, not for men, right? Not to be seen by men, but to live for God. And when you do pray, to do that in your private, in secret, in a sense, not so that you can be thought of highly, but so that you're communing one-on-one with God. That's not to say we don't have public prayer. We're here. We pray together in church. We pray in our homes and our families. But it is to say that the heart of what we're doing should be between us and the Lord. So when he's talking about this, he then gives us the Lord's Prayer, which is really a framework. He's helping us to see how we can pray. And he's calling us. So he's telling us different things that we do. And when you look at the Lord's Prayer, you see how he teaches us we should praise God. We should, we don't start. We don't go straight into my list of demands or requests. We honor God. We seek his will. We praise him. And then we go and we share the needs. He already knows what we need, right? So in a sense, we don't do this because we're giving him information he doesn't have. It's so that we can align ourselves with him. And then, yes, we do ask for things that are needed. And it's clear that's he's telling us that's a good thing to do. So you do ask for these things. But ultimately, it's ultimately for his kingdom and for his glory. So he's talking through all this. And it's interesting to me that when he's talked about prayer and he finishes this section on prayer, a lot of religions talk about prayer, don't they? You have religions that will say you have a call to prayer, right? Islam might have a call to prayer at certain hours of the day. You need to go and pray in a certain way. And you're called to do this. Other religions might talk about meditation or how you can commune with whoever they think they're communing with. But it's a call, but it's not a personal thing. It's a duty in many cases. So Jesus is saying this is what you need to do. But then he doesn't just leave it as an obligation. That's one of the beauties of the gospel, is that he doesn't just say, here's what you need to do. He does share what we need to do. Right? He does tell us what it means to live a righteous life. It does tell us what to do to live for the Lord. But he doesn't just leave us there. And especially here in the Sermon on the Mount, he's giving us some motivation. He's giving us some explanation. He's giving us some context. And it's a great opportunity to see the why behind the what. He has every right to tell us what to do. He has every right to demand perfect, righteous obedience to what he says. But he is a loving father who explains why he's calling us to do this. My parents tell a story about me, which I'm not sure if this is a compliment or not, but when I was much younger, that it wasn't so much a matter of discipline for me, of obeying or not obeying. It was a matter of I needed to understand why. It was a matter of, you know, you go do this task. Why? If I got a good answer, I went and did it. Now, I'm telling you, this is a stubborn heart, right? This is the heart that I need to know why. It's I want to be in control. So that's not a good thing. But here's the good thing. A loving father recognizes that and then does offer the explanation. So he works with our weakness. He explains things. And as Ty's pointed out many times, even before the fall, God was explaining things to Adam. He was explaining why, who he was, and what he was called to do, and how to live for God. So God is very kind to explain. And in this case, after talking about prayer for so long, and then how we live our lives, now he's getting into some of that explaining. The why. Why is this important? How do you live it out? So now, picking up in verse 19, he says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and thieves do not break in or steal." At this point, he's starting to make the connection for us. Okay, we're going from the idea, he's taking a physical example, treasure, right? This is wealth. He talks about moths eating, so it might be things that represented wealth, like fabrics that could be eaten by moths. It could decay. It could be a beautiful carving that in time could just sort of crumble. It could be, obviously, gold or things that could be stolen. So he starts by saying he's recognizing that people are focused on these earthly things, but he immediately turns that and says, "But lay up yourselves treasures in heaven." Now, hopefully we understand, and the people would have understood, he's making a change of thinking there, right? He's going from a literal treasure to a spiritual treasure. He's making that shift, and we have to make that with him. So he's making this point, do not store up your treasures here on earth, but now he's introducing the idea that there's such a thing as treasures in heaven, such a thing as something that you can't touch, you can't see and feel right now, but has infinitely more worth than whatever it is that you're placing value on here in this life now. And that's going to come in much, that's going to be very important when we get to the end of this chapter and we talk about his kingdom. Because instead of just treasure, I mean, treasure can be contained in a you know, treasure chest, right? A kingdom is the whole expanse of his reign and authority. So he's going so much broader, but he's introducing this idea. Don't store up for yourselves here on earth. Don't focus on the earth. He's not saying that those things are bad. He's not saying we should never consider these things. He's just saying don't make that your treasure. And that becomes clear in verse 21 when he says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So your heart will be with your treasure. And that's pretty convicting. You know, that's something we can always look at and say, where, you know, back in the days when we had checkbooks, if you look at the checkbook and look at those line items, now you go online and you see the transaction list, right? Oh, yeah, I spent money. Oh, I spent money. Where are all those transactions going to? It can be a little convicting because that's showing our heart, right? Our heart is going where we've spent our treasure. So then he talks about the eye as the lamp of the body. And at first I was thinking this was a little bit of maybe out of place. I wasn't following exactly what this interjection about the eye is about. He says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? And one of the things that the commentaries really helped me to see in this one is the idea when he says, if your eye is clear, that word for clear is really a word for simple. And it can give the sense of single-minded. It's not divided. It's not separated. It's not made up of components. It's single. So if your eye is clear, if it's simple, single-minded, and you're looking at one thing, and what's the one thing we should be looking at? Christ himself, right? If you're looking at one thing, then you will be full of light. But if you're divided, if your eye is bad and it's divided and you're looking at all kinds of other things that distract us, then we can be full of darkness. So that word, keep that in mind, that word where he says if your eye is clear, because that idea of single-mindedness is going to come up again also later in this chapter. Then he goes into some very familiar verses. No one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. He reminds us that that pull that will happen, if our heart is pursuing something other than him, we'll always have that pull. We'll always be dragging us there. And we just have to be very careful not to let our heart be devoted. Like he says, our treasure follows. So don't let that your hearts go that way. And then he gets into the cure for anxiety. Because here he's talking about when we're anxious. What are we anxious for? And this is very common. This is certainly common to man. We all experience this in our lives and in our own hearts. Right? So for this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? He's saying, don't worry about these things. Now, how many of you have had this situation? Someone tells you, hey, don't worry about X, when X is the very thing that you don't have and probably they have, right? Okay, easy for you to say, right? What if I don't have clothing right now? What if I don't have food right now? What if I'm not feeling secure in my job or what I have, or if you're a farmer and you're looking out and it hasn't rained in 3 months? Well, it's easy to say, but how do I do that? But he doesn't just, again, doesn't just leave us there. He doesn't just say, don't worry, right? Stop worrying. Parents know this. What's the best way to get kids to stop doing something? Well, stop thinking about, you just introduced the very thing that they're going to do, right? So, you know, he doesn't just leave us with a don't worry. He says, let me explain. Let me help you. And then he gives examples. He says, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? So again, he's bringing these examples. God is feeding the birds. And we know from all of Scripture, we are more valuable than birds. Jesus reminds us that many times. And he says, your Father will feed you. And he says, who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? This one's convicting, right? When we think about medicine and health and, you know, I need this, or I'm going to go for that. All good things. We have to remember, everything we're talking about tonight, the things he's sort of telling us not to let them control us, are virtually all good things, right? We should want health. We should desire. We should try to be healthy, and when there's a problem, we should try to address it. We should want to be clothed. We, you know, eating and drinking, we need to do. These are all good things. It's a lot easier to contrast, don't do that evil thing and do this good thing. What he's saying is, here's a good thing, but don't let it be the thing that controls you. And that's where he's going with this. So he says, who of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life? And of course, the irony, what happens when you worry, just in general? Does it promote good health? Does worrying tend to add life? And you know, people and you see this, who are prone to worry, if you are going to list it medically, it shortens life, doesn't it? It doesn't extend life. So it's almost a ridiculous question to say, who of you by worrying can add to your life? But isn't that what we do? I worry. So he says, don't worry about those things. It won't help, but it's also not what God's created us for. And then he says, and why are you worried about clothing? And he brings in the lilies of the field. He looks at the flowers. He says, they do not toil, nor do they spin. And yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. We're going to talk about Solomon again a little bit later. It's interesting that he brought Solomon into the discussion right now, because Solomon, of course, was the king in Israel, wealthy, probably had the peak of Israel's national glory. So he would have been the most celebrated, the wealthiest of the kings of Israel. And so it's interesting that he pulls out Solomon to say, not even Solomon in his royal robes and his glory of everything that he had on was not even as well-dressed as that little flower, right? Now, that may sound odd to us, but when you think that God himself dressed that flower compared to what man can create, the most glorious thing man can create, when you compare it to, in a sense, one of the simplest things that God has created, which has greater glory? The thing that God created, right? So he's reminding us of that. Don't worry about these things. He says, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? We have, over the years, and now that since we moved a little over a year ago, we have certain things that bloom, right? The trees just recently bloomed, and they look so beautiful for a week, right? You know, and you want them to stay like that. It's so nice. It's pretty. Get the camera out. We want to take pictures. And the first wind or the first rainstorm, and all those petals are down on the ground, and then they're all over your car, and then it's not as pretty anymore. But these things, they don't last. That's part of the beauty of it, is they don't last. And if God cared that much about the thing that won't last, the thing that's going to be thrown into the furnace in a week, then how much more does he care about you? As a practical male, I tend not to think about flowers as being particularly useful. Okay, if I'm just being honest about this, they don't last that long. But I've come to realize that's part of the beauty. They don't last. They're beautiful. They're for an occasion. And they can, they're even a sense of saying, this is something, we're making a special occasion, so we're going to do this. So I've tried to learn to have flowers for my wife and enjoy that with her. But that's something that it's part of the beauty is the very fleeting nature of the flowers themselves. If we think we're going to get something that lasts forever, then we're chasing the wrong thing. But he says, don't worry. This is how God clothes the grass of the field, and you are worth so much more. And then he says, verse 31, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. It's interesting. Spurgeon talks about these three questions. What will we eat? What will we drink? And what will we wear for clothing? He called them the world's trinity of cares. This is what the world pursues. This is their cares. Their cares meaning their concerns, their worries. The world's trinity of cares. What will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? Now, people might substitute a different thing in here or there in these days. What will I drive or where will I live or whatever? But the essence he's saying is this is the world. This is what they care about. And this word for Gentiles here, it's the nations. I mean, it was technically Gentiles in that time because you had the Jews and everyone who was not a Jew was called a Gentile. So he's saying this is not an ethnic comment about Gentiles versus Jews. This is a comment about those who do not orient themselves to the God of the Bible, who are not looking to follow God, who are basically the unbelievers pursue all these things. And it's interesting when you look at this verse, because verse 32, depending on your translation, you may pick up on this between verse 32 and 33. Verse 32 says, for the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. And then verse 33, he says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. That word eagerly, or whatever in your translation might have a similar word inserted, that word eagerly is capturing an idea that is conveyed in Greek by putting, when you put a prefix on a word or a leading phrase on a word, that in Greek it intensifies the word. So it's not just seeking, they're eagerly seeking. They are very almost passionately seeking or very concerned, like, this is everything to them. And he's saying that's how the world is. They are eagerly seeking these things. They think that these are the things that will give them satisfaction. These are the things that life is all about. And it's an intense form of seeking. He's saying that's what the world does. The world is seeking all of these things. It's seeking the clothing and the food and the drink and whatever else may fall into those categories. The Gentiles are doing that. And he's acknowledging it. And he's going to remind us as we look at what we're called to do, not to be like the Gentiles, not to be like the world, not to be like the unbelievers, but to live as those whom God has called, whom God has given his law, whom God has provided and promised to provide for. And we should live like he has called us. So they eagerly seek these things. That word for eagerly seek, the emphatic version of it, it does happen a couple other places in Scripture, especially in the Gospels. In Matthew 12 and 16, Matthew 12:39 and 16:4, Jesus says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign. And that seeks, in fact, in the New American Standard, for some reason it's translated differently between those two examples. One is craves a sign. So he's saying, the evil and adulterous generation, they seek, they want, they so desire to grasp something. They want that sign. That's the sense he's using it here. It's sometimes used for the crowd seeking Jesus. You know, they're coming after him. This wasn't a let's go hear what he has to say moment. This was in the moments where they might be wanting to take him by force, or they might be going because they want the bread that he had given, you know, the day before. So the crowd seeking Jesus. In Acts, we have the story, if you remember, of Peter, right after James, John's brother, was put to death by Herod. Peter was thrown in prison. Herod is seemingly about to also wants to execute Peter. Peter's miraculously released from prison. You all remember the story, Acts chapter 12. And he goes back to the believers who don't recognize him at first. They don't realize it's him. And then he comes in and tells the whole story. Well, after that, it says that Herod was seeking Peter. He was not seeking for something good. He was not seeking to do good things. He was intensely wanting something. He wanted Peter. And of course, God protected Peter, kept him away. But that's that sense of what the Gentiles are doing. They're so intensely seeking and pursuing these things. And he's warning us not to be like that. Let us not be the ones who seek these things as if that's all that matters in life, as if that's our whole existence. So that tees us up for verse 33, which is where we want to spend most of our time here. Verse 33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So I mentioned that the word in the Gentile verse has the intensifier. So it's intensely seek. That intensifier is not in verse 33. So he's saying, seek first the kingdom. But I don't want you to get the idea or the understanding here that that means it's a casual in any way seeking. It is still an intense seeking. It's just not intense in the sense that that the Gentiles do, where there's almost that anger and that burning part of it. R.C. Sproul made a comment about this when he said to how this seeking, he said, this seeking, it requires an intensity. He uses that word again. It's a perseverance that won't be denied. If you're looking for something, how often do we look for something and kind of give up, right? Looking for something, what was I looking for? You know, as we get older, we start to, I don't even remember what I walked into the room for. What was I looking for? But he's saying you should have that kind of intensity. It would almost be like we've all experienced some form of this. You're out somewhere and you reach for your keys or you reach for your wallet and you don't have it. And that feeling, right? Now I'm going to go look. Well, I'm not just going to say, oh, well, I didn't find it. I'm just going to go on home now. You got to find it, right? So there's an intensity. There's we really need to find this. That's what we're called to seek when we seek his kingdom. It's not casual. It's just not that angry intensity of the Gentiles, but it is still somewhat intense. And you just won't give up until you find it, right? I mean, how many parables did Jesus tell? We just heard on Sunday, you know, the reminder about the parables of prayer and how, you know, we should pray without ceasing and continually seek God. This is what's being conveyed, is we need to pursue and not give up, not lose heart. So he's saying, seek his kingdom. And you'll notice he says, seek first his kingdom. Now, the word here for first, the Greek word, it's protos. which may sound familiar to us. There's lots of words we have that begin with proto. You know, or the prototype is the version that you're making of something before you go to the full production of it. You're going to make a prototype to see if it works. It's the first one made. Okay, so first, it can mean first in time or order, right? So the first thing. But it's also is saying first in prominence or first in importance. And really, that's the bigger issue here. It's not just that you seek first God's kingdom. Like, okay, first thing in the morning, I'm going to seek God's kingdom, but then later on in the day, then I'll go ahead and seek my own kingdom. You know, it's not like there's a first and then you go on. There are other things added, as he talks about in this verse, but it's more about first in priority. And it makes me think of the very first commandment, right, in the Decalogue. What does God say? You shall have no other gods before me, right? Now, before doesn't just mean first in order. It doesn't just mean, well, I don't have any gods before God. He's still first, but I've got these other gods over here. Right? That's not what he's saying. In that sense, he's using the word before, meaning in his presence. You shall have no other gods before God himself. There should be nothing before him that you have made into a god other than who he is. We don't make him who he is, but we should not put anything in the place of who he is. Very similar, I think, here, where he's saying first is not just do this first, and then, okay, do other, but first is first in priority. That's the real essence. Now, in day-to-day practical terms, we do pursue some of these things, right? We have to work. We have to have jobs. We have certain things, and we have responsibilities, and Scripture interprets Scripture, so we see those responsibilities laid out in other passages. But he is saying first, make the first thing in your life, the first priority in your life, should always be the kingdom of God. This gets back, and this is why I took a moment to talk about verses 22 and 23, where he talked about the eye is the lamp of the body, and if the eye is clear, you remember that word clear was single-minded. If the eye is single-minded, you will have light. If you're looking at Christ, and that's the one thing you're looking at, you'll have light. Here he's saying now, if you're single-minded in your pursuit of the kingdom, you will be doing what God has called you to. But if you're divided, if your focus is too divided, if you're trying to bring all these other things in, then you will find that you will not be walking as God would have us walk. So reminder to be single-minded. Good example would be the story of Mary and Martha. Right? In Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42, he tells the story of, or we read the story of Jesus arriving, and you remember Martha is upset because her sister Mary is not helping, right? And she says, Lord, won't you correct her? Tell her to come help me. And what did she's thinking she's going to get, you know, bring in the law. She's getting the backup right now. And what did Jesus say? Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. But what? Only one thing is needed. Right? One thing. And she has chosen the good thing. She has chosen to sit at the feet of Jesus. He's chosen the one thing. That's a single-minded devotion to Jesus that he's talking about and that we should have when we seek his kingdom. So we see that passage. So it's important also to remember that we're talking about, it says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Now, this might seem kind of obvious. I mean, hopefully even if the words had said seek the kingdom, we would know it's the kingdom of God, right? But there's an emphasis on his. He had said right there in verse 32, your heavenly Father knows you need all these things, so the his is clearly referring to our heavenly Father. But seek first his, the Father's kingdom, and his, the Father's righteousness. There's a real sense here of don't seek these things on your own strength. This is not your righteousness that you're pursuing. You can't get there. Right? There's no way we can get there through our own righteousness. And in fact, if we do that, then we not only have missed the boat, but we've really, in many ways, missed the opportunity to receive his righteousness through grace because we think we can earn it. Galatians 3, verse 3 is a good passage to remind us where he says, let's turn there. Let's look at Galatians chapter 3, where Paul is talking about the process of sanctification. You know, this passage, I want us to, for the rest of our time, really try to be a little even more practical, perhaps, and think about what does this mean practically? Because we can talk about seeking His kingdom. That sounds great as a philosophy, as an idea, but what do we do practically? Well, in Galatians chapter 3, I'll start in verse 1, he says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing that I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" He's asking them a point-blank question. How did you receive the Spirit? Was it because of what you did or was it through faith? And he answers his own question in verse 3. "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" This is a wonderful verse for us to remember when we think about sanctification. And if you're feeling a burden of, how do I do this? And it's hard and life is hard and I'm failing all the time. And I just feel this. Part of that is when we are trying to do things in our own strength. And in those moments, we need to turn to God and trust in Him and say, I cannot do this. I can no more fully sanctify myself than I could have fully saved myself. We need His grace. We have a role to play, right? We have to do what we can, and we have to pray for the strength to do what God has called us to do. But if we think we're going to do it, it's the old idea that I'm going to clean myself up, and then I'll be presentable to God. None of us would say that when it comes to salvation, right? But how many times do we say that when I mess up, when I sin? Well, let me go clean myself up, and then I'll be in a good spot to go to God. How foolish. That's what he's saying. How foolish that is. We go to him immediately. That is how we live it. Even our sanctification, our righteousness, is a process that God is giving us through grace, through our obedience, but through grace that we can grow. So it's his righteousness that we're pursuing. It's also not our kingdom. If you look, turn to Jeremiah chapter 45 for a moment. This was interesting. It was a little anecdote that I found in when Spurgeon was preaching on this passage from Matthew chapter 6. And he was talking about when he was going off to school. So he's going off to study. Presumably, I believe this is when he was going to do theological study. But he was thinking about, grand designs, and God's going to use me, and he wants to do these great things for God, and I'm going to go study. And he's, all these immense buildings, and he's excited to be there. And he said, this verse came to his mind, Jeremiah chapter 45, verse 5. He says, Jeremiah is saying, or the Lord is speaking here, "But you, are you seeking great things for yourself? Do not seek them." Right? And then he goes on to say what he's going to do to Baruch, the person, to the king of Judah there. But he's saying, are you seeking great things for yourself? That's a convicting question, isn't it? Even when we're doing good things, isn't there a little bit of that, am I doing something for myself? If I'm going to be fully transparent, standing in front of you today to bring the word, am I doing this for myself? I hope not. I didn't actually ask. Ty asked me to do this, so I'm always a little reluctant, but it's not for ourselves. It's for his kingdom, and that's what we should be pursuing every day. And if we find ourselves trying to build our own kingdoms in place of his, that's a very much a warning sign. So we're not to build our kingdoms. We're to pursue him, his righteousness, to seek his kingdom. So how do we do that? How do we do that? How can we practically do that? Now, this is where it really gets difficult, doesn't it? It might be tempting to think, that's for the people who are called to a special ministry. The missionaries who maybe go into a foreign land and preach somewhere where no one has heard the gospel. Or a full-time ministry worker, a pastor, or some other type of full-time ministry. And maybe we think, well, that's the only way I can fulfill this because I have to be single-minded. But I think it's important to remember that God has placed every single person, every one of his people, in a situation that he perfectly ordained for us to be in. And we have a role to do wherever we are, right? Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, let's read that too. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3. Because that one's been pretty close to my heart for the last few months, for those of you who've been in the Bible study, Sunday morning Bible study that we just finished on Colossians. It's interesting that you see some of these themes come together in different parts of the scripture. I'll start reading this time in verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Isn't that interesting? We've just been talking about anxiety. Don't be anxious. Don't be nervous. And here Paul is writing, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And then verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Are you a stay-at-home mom? Does this verse apply to you? Can you do everything you do in the name of the Lord Jesus? If you work at Starbucks, if you are an engineer, whatever you do, you can do it to the glory of God the Father. In the name of the Lord Jesus and giving thanks to him, through him to God the Father. You can do it all for God's glory. And what's more, wherever you are, I can almost guarantee that you are there surrounded by people who, other than you, they might not see the glory of God. They might not hear the gospel. They might not see the truth of the scripture lived out. So you have a great calling wherever you are. And again, if you're a parent, that includes your children, may include your neighbors. If you're a coworker, you have people you work with. We all have people, and we can be seeking his kingdom wherever we are, first and foremost, by so often just living out the gospel. How different is a life lived according to the gospel than the life that we see out in the world today? You know, 50 years ago, 30 years ago, 10 years ago, that might not have looked so different. But more and more, just living your life, you're going to stand out if you're living according to the scripture, according to God's leading. Yeah. And thankfulness. Isn't that right? Yeah. Amen. If y'all didn't hear that, that's a great reminder, is that it's thankfulness. In these verses, we read about how we should be thankful. And when you're thankful, not only will it change your heart, because you will have a hard time grumbling when you're concentrating on the goodness God has shown you, but you will stand out. It's always convicting to me to think about the passages where you know scripture says, be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in you. Who are you giving a defense to? It's someone who sees you and thinks there's something different about that person. Right? And they ask, and you're ready because you are thankful. So our lives should have that effect on those around us. So it's really good. You know, another thing, thinking about that idea of being anxious and how to combat it, and thankfulness is such a great way to combat that. It's also interesting to think about when you go back to Matthew 6:33, but seek first his kingdom, the word seek, that verb, as we were looking at before, that is a present imperative. And for those of you who've been around and have heard the discussion of Greek verb tenses, the present tense is continuous action. Constant, ongoing. So it's keep seeking, keep seeking. This is something that's not, you do it one time, it's done, and then you move on and live the rest of your life. You're constantly seeking. Now, why is that so important? Well, think about worry and anxiety. Does it ever stop? It doesn't stop, right? It's nagging in the back of your mind all the time. So if you do something one time and then don't think about it again, that worry, that anxiety is going to keep coming after you. But he's telling us constantly be doing this, constantly renewing your mind, constantly focusing on his kingdom, meditating on his kingdom. And you will see the benefits, and you will be able to, that worry will not be oppressive to you. You will have the joy. You will have the thankfulness, and you will be seeking his kingdom. And it's interesting what he says. He says, all these things will be added to you. So that these things, we have to think, what's he talking about? Well, in verse 32, he uses the same phrase, the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. And so he's clearly referring to what he had said before. What will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear for clothing? He's talking about the worldly things that we need. Okay, and it's important here again to remember, these are not wrong, right? God made us. He created us to need food. He created us to need clothing. He created us to, well, in the fallen world, yes. He created that for us too, but he knows our needs. So it's not wrong that we recognize the need for these things. They're good things. 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 to 8, talks about with food and clothing, we will be content. Right? If you look at that, and Timothy says, we don't need to worry about all these other things. If we just have these basic needs, we will be content because this is what God has promised and he will give us. These are all good. And so it's not wrong to pursue them. And as I mentioned earlier, we have responsibilities, right? This does not give us the right to just sit back and wait for God to provide for us, right? We have jobs. We have to work. I mean, that's what God's called us to. It's good. It's for his glory that we do that. But he will use those means most often. He will use those means to provide. And so we can be glorifying him in what we do and how we work and all that without it being, I earned the money. That's mine. And so that will harden our hearts. We won't be open. We won't be generous. We won't be sharing. If we recognize, even though I worked for the paycheck I got, it's still all from God, then I'm not going to cling to it. And I'm going to be more ready and to be generous and to share when it's needed. But I want us to shift just a little bit, because I mentioned also early on that Jesus went from, remember, don't store up treasures on earth, but store up treasures in heaven. So he moves from the physical to the spiritual. And, you know, as Ty shared, we go from the outer and physical to the inner man and the spiritual. And I think he doesn't make that point here, but I think we need to make that point here, that this is not just about seeking the food and the clothing and the whatever else that we need. There's also good things that are intangible, right? There's things that we might want, that we might hope for, that are good. We talk about, if you're married, you want to have a happy marriage. You want a peaceful home. If you have children, your desire is that they would come to know the Lord and be saved. These are all good things. But they can just as easily become idols as some of the tangible physical things. Not because it's wrong to desire those things, no more than it's wrong to know that we need to eat food and drink and have clothing. But we need to be careful not to make them the priority above the Lord himself. And that's when it becomes a problem. If we want anything more than we want, if anything takes a higher place of priority than our relationship with God, then that is in danger of moving into where that becomes an idol. And I think what's happening here is when that happens, what we end up doing is we're actually pursuing the result instead of the true purpose, which is Christ himself. I use the term that helps me to think of some of the things, again, a happy marriage, just personal fulfillment, right? I just want to be fulfilled. I want to feel like my life matters, and that's what's going to drive me. Versus I will follow the Lord, and wherever he leads me, my life will matter because that's where he's placed me. But if my goal is to have fulfillment and purpose for myself, because that's what I want, I'm pursuing the wrong thing. And the word I think of, this is work in manufacturing background, is that it's a byproduct. A byproduct sounds negative, right? You're working on something and there's some excess left over, that's the byproduct over there. I don't mean it in a negative sense. I mean it's the result of something, not the thing itself. So happiness is the byproduct of a life lived in alignment with the Lord. If you pursue happiness, you're pursuing the result, the byproduct. You're not pursuing the Lord himself. If you pursue a happy marriage, you're pursuing something that, yes, is a good thing. It's a desirable thing. It's something to take to the Lord and say, this is what I desire, and ask that he might cause this to happen. But it's not the goal. It's not the primary thing itself. You need to be able to, in a sense, to offer that up to the Lord. That even if he does not save my children, even if he does not give me the feeling of something that I'm hoping for, I will still serve him. I will still follow him. This was illustrated to me. We had a team meeting, and we were trying to talk about some of the non-work related stuff that they bring in these days, and HR seems to really like us to do, to talk about how we can work together and everything. And this particular one was about how to help people feel part of the team. How do you get people integrated in the team and feel like they're welcome and they're belonging? And that's a good thing, right? We want our teams to be together. We want to have that unity that happens. But it really struck me that it was unity for unity's sake. It was not for a common purpose, but it was its own end in itself. And it was striking to me because they said, well, how can we get that sense of unity among the team? And a lot of people said things, you know, well, we need to get to know each other and spend time outside of work and ask about backgrounds. All good things, right? All good things. Don't hear me that I want to just live in my little cocoon. These are all good things I'm happy about. When it got around to my turn to speak, it was right after our son Peter had just finished basic training in the Navy, and he was in his next phase of training, and he was a part of a unit there in Florida. And I said, you know, I talked to my son, and he's just been through boot camp. Okay, that's a pretty intense experience, right? And now he's part of a unit that is, you know, going out, they're going through training, and they're trying to get to where they are going to be, fully serving in the Navy, serving, defending our country. And I said, you look at the guys in his unit, they're from all different states. Many of them were not even originally U.S. citizens. Some of them have come from other countries. They're from all different states, all different economic backgrounds, all different ethnicities, different languages. Everything was different. But those guys had a unity of purpose, right? They had been through that experience together. But in some ways, even more than that, so the first goal is survival, right? So they had a common goal, let's get through this. And then it was, okay, it's a little bigger than that. What are we doing to improve? You know, they're trying to, when he was in boot camp, they were trying to win the award for the best unit among the whole boot camp. And so these guys were coming together. 2 weeks earlier, they didn't even know each other. And now, I mean, it feels like a cliche sometimes, but they are brothers. They're coming together. And I said, it's because they have common purpose and they pursued that common purpose. They signed up to defend their nation and volunteer and serve. And they have a common purpose and a common goal. And that brings about unity. I thought it was a great answer. I got to tell you. And after I said that, everyone went, yeah, okay, so we need to do some more events, and we need to make, just like, I was so disappointed. Because, not because it was my answer, but because I felt like it just missed the point. When we have that common goal, then all those other things will be added to us. That unity will be added to us. There are stories I've lived this a few times where churches say, we're going to try to do an outreach to young people. We're going to try and do a multicultural outreach. We're going to try to do all these things. And so often, that's pursuing the result. That's not pursuing the heart of what God has called us to. But you see churches that preach the gospel. You see churches that are faithful to the word. And God brings who he will bring. And we remember God is responsible for salvation. God is the one who brings his people. When we pursue those other things, what happens? Not only can they become an idol, it's just not practically a good way to go about it. But when you seek his kingdom first, then all those things get added to you. Right? They get brought in. You don't have to manufacture it. That's what happens when we all serve the Lord together and seek the Lord. So these things that we're talking about, the immediate context Jesus is talking about, the tangible things we need for our lives, tangible goods. But in the bigger picture, this could be anything. And I do caution us to think about what we pursue for our own sake and what we pursue for its own sake, rather than pursue it for what the Lord has called us to. So if we go through all that, if we want that unity, we want that harmony, we want those things, part of why he doesn't give that is because you're focused in the wrong place, right? The world has a superficial type of unity, and they're promoting it over and over. And if God was satisfied with that, then it would work against the true unity that he's seeking for us when we seek his kingdom and make that first. So then he finishes, verse 34, once more, "Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself." I want to say two things, and then we'll just stay together. I think we're short on time. We could do questions here together and talk through some of this. But this is what Charles Spurgeon had to say about this passage, in verse 33 more so, in 34. He said, "Seek God first, and the rest will follow in due course. As for all these things, you will not need to seek them. They will be thrown in as a matter of course. God who gives you heaven will not deny you your bread on the road thither." Great word, thither, right? "The kingdom of God and the righteousness suitable to that kingdom. Seek these first and foremost, and then all that you can possibly need shall be your portion. To promote the reign of Christ and to practice righteousness are but one object, and may that be the one aim of our lives. Let us spend life on the one thing, and it will be well spent. As for the 20 secondary objects, they also will be ours if we pursue the one thing only." So pursue that one thing. And by the way, another caution, don't trick yourself into thinking, "I'm going to play a word game." Don't let yourself be tricked into saying, "Well, I'm going to pursue this thing over here, because I know," like Solomon, right? I mentioned Solomon earlier. What did Solomon do? God said, "Whatever you want, I will grant you." And Solomon said, "I desire wisdom." Great answer, right? And what did God do? He said, "I will grant you the wisdom," such that he was the wisest man who ever lived, "and I will add all these riches to you." You see how tempting it can be to say, "Well, I'm just going to say the answer I know I'm supposed to say, because I really still want all those other riches." Don't let yourself be trapped into that, right? We pursue his kingdom for its own sake, not for the benefits we get from it. You will get the benefits that he's promised, but don't let that be the motivation. So let's go ahead and with this part, let's close this part. If you'll turn to Philippians chapter 4, because as we just read about not worrying about tomorrow, for tomorrow will have enough cares of its own. Philippians chapter 4, again, very familiar verses, I'm sure, for us. Verses 6 and 7. Whenever we feel anxious, whenever we feel this burden, when we feel like, "How am I going to make it through the next day? I don't know. I lost my job. I'm having an issue. I'm having whatever it may be." He says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So be anxious for nothing. Go to God. Be thankful with thanksgiving. We don't go to him with our requests in a demanding, "Here's my list. I expect you to do it." We go with thanksgiving. We praise him. We are grateful just that we are his children, and we can even come into his presence, and we're thankful for that. And then we know, as Paul tells us here, let your requests be made known to God. And it's so beautiful. It doesn't say, "And God will answer those requests." Right? That's not the immediate context. It's not the immediate answer we get. He says, "Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." He's not promising that whatever you ask for, you will get. There's no name it, claim it here. There's no, "I'm going to ask and I'm going to get it." This is, make those requests known. Pour out your heart to the Lord. He will give you the peace that only he can give. And that will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So, like I said, I think it was a little longer. So why don't we go ahead? We can just maybe have, if there's discussions, there are some handouts. I put a few questions here. And maybe this will help all of us to be on the practical side. What are some ways that you find it difficult to seek God's kingdom and his righteousness first in your life? And what distracts you from the single-minded pursuit of the kingdom? Anyone have thoughts that they would want to share by way of encouraging others who might be also struggling with things? Now I know why we do small groups. What are some of the things that distract us, that keep us not focused on his kingdom?
I think just your routine in life. It's not already a routine to keep in touch. So work, activities, phone.
Phone, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I think that idea of the routine can just get in the way. And, I find myself doing that a lot. I wake up and I'm already thinking about something at work, or I'm thinking about whatever else instead of, you know, what comes first.
I think I see the pursuit of God as sacred, and the pursuit of work and everything else as secular. And I'm still working through this, so if it's wrong, I'm sorry. Ty said something last week or the week before about we're a kingdom of priests, and I was thinking somewhere in this there, it got me thinking about if we are a kingdom of priests, if that is true, then everything we've been given to do should be under that heading. So our job is not secular. We need to see it as sacred. And we're doing that job because God has appointed us to do that job at this particular time. Whatever the thing may be, whether it's being a parent or being a worker or...
That's an important point that is a fine line, a balance we have to maintain, that we can tend, like you described, where I think we focus too much on distinguishing the secular and the sacred. Like, okay, Sunday morning, that's a sacred time, but then Monday morning, that's I'm going off to work. That's my secular job. And all of life is lived before the Lord. All of life is, you know, everything is essentially a prayer to God. So it is, you know, your job is a sacred opportunity to, because you're set apart. This is all of us as believers. We are set apart by God. So we can have that impact around us, and we can do things for his glory. I think, you know, it is a fine line because, you know, what you don't want to do is what we think of as the sacred pull down to the secular, so that church becomes very casual. Or we kind of don't take it as such a priority. Like, no, when prayer becomes very casual, these are times we are going before right into God's presence. So although it's not sacred in the sense of the temple and the ground we walk on the way it was in the Old Testament, there is something that God has, because God has called it out, that's a special part of our week. But it doesn't mean that we think the rest is less important. Because all of life is lived for Christ. So I think it is important not to have that too fine, too sharp a distinction. Yeah. Good.
Maybe think of the verses from Colossians 3, verses keep right by your head. But verses 1 and 2, therefore you have been raised up with Christ. He's speaking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Very similar.
Very, very good kind of parallel there of Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. And that idea of seeking the things above, I'm sure that's the same word of seek. And then set your mind on the things above. And I do remember when we were teaching through that, set your mind, you're You are really setting your mind. You're creating something that you're intentionally dwelling and meditating on. And you're setting your mind on the things above, not putting all that focus and that meditation and that concern on the things here on earth. I mean, you know, if we're planting a garden, for example, or something, we need to plan it out. We need to think about it and be deliberate and organized about it. But it's not the thing that takes over everything. And even when we do those things here on earth, it's still for God's glory. We're still seeking the things above, even as we're creating things or ministering to people here on earth. I think we're seeking the things above.
Do it all for the glory of God. I mean, you bring whatever you do.
Whatever you do, that's
in word or deed, and whether you eat or drink, I mean, yes, exactly. The second question here, what are things in your life that you strongly desire which could turn into idols? Oh, was there one? Oh, I'm sorry. Yes. Pardon. Yes, please.
Speaking the kingdom. Mm-hmm. For believers, and I believe that people who are seeking the kingdom, whatever the Lord has given us on earth will not be our priority, even to our children, because I see believers. I see ourselves, what God has given to us a lot of times is our variety more than the seeking the kingdom. But we say in our mouth and our attitude say we're seeking the kingdom. But now what God has given to us, when it's shaking, we forget the kingdom.
Yes.
Like our children act wrongly or they are not doing the way we want. We go out of the way, forgetting that the kingdom, the word of God already told us that, seek me. And I believe that if you're seeking him with your whole heart and understand what the scriptures say, then your children's trouble should not bother you. Because you know the kingdom, the creator, he's going to take care of it. And so when the Lord asked him, he said, what do you want to give? He said, give me wisdom. Because he knows this kingdom. And that's why for me, when I'm reading this Matthew 6, I use that Second Chronicle to connect to that's why the law in Scripture is giving us an example about Solomon, because he said, before you and after you, there's no king greater than you will be.
Right.
So now the Word of God is showing us the depth impact in our life that he has given us, which giving Solomon to us to see that there's no king before him or after him that is greater. And he has everything. So we Christians, we believers that trust in the Lord that we're seeking this Matthew 6, that it should be our walk. That should be our lifestyle. Whatever we see, whatever in our job, our children, our marriages, everything, seek that kingdom and trust him to the end. And that's why he gave us the Revelation 22 say, you will walk with us to the end. It's not just for one thing.
That's right.
It's for everything. And so when we live such a life, I strongly believe the Lord I serve that nothing will move you. You have peace.
You will be at
peace and you will not be moved. That's right. I appreciate that. And I think, again, I don't think it's a coincidence that he mentioned Solomon earlier in this very passage. Solomon is kind of on the mind, and he is the one that, you know, sought what God would have him. The wisdom of God was his first priority, not these other things. And then, right, and God did add those other things, but it was because he sought God first in his kingdom. Yeah, great reminder. Thank you for that. How about what are some of the good things maybe that you think about in your life that, and this may be a little more personal, so you can speak in generalities, but what are some things that we can kind of fall into putting before God if it's something that would otherwise be a good, positive thing? And then, and how do you balance that? I mean, you don't say, well, because I don't want to make, you know, my children an idol, I'm just not going to, and then I'm not going to do anything. Like, right? You can easily fall to the other extreme. So what are those good things? And maybe is there anything that we can help one another about how to keep that balance in?
First, then you're going to be putting something else there. Something is going to be in the number one spot. It's like if you're not being, you're not renewing your mind, then you're being transformed versus
conquered.
Yeah.
like Ty gives the analogy of a stick-shift car going up a hill. If you're not actively putting your foot on the gas, you're going to roll backwards. So, I mean, I think it could be anything. You can put anything in that first spot if it's not if you're not actively putting crash pit.
Great reminder that something will be first place. And so either Christ himself will be first place or something else will be in his place. And, I've when I was first learning to drive a stick shift, I learned that one, that lesson, rolling backward, and you have to remember for sure. Yeah.
This routine can be a distraction. Routine can be a blessing. You know, we're running the race to win, so we incorporate those kinds of spiritual disciplines to remind us. Even simple things like thanking the Lord for our food, you know, waking up, praising God, those little things help to that in my mind.
Yeah.
Even though there is that trap of becoming a routine.
Well, it's a great
that we are to train. I mean, the Bible, especially the New Testament, uses those analogies of training like an athlete for a race or an event. And so you don't do that just haphazardly. You know, you should, it's good to have the routine. It's good to do that. And as you say, if it starts to become the problem itself, then that's the one you take to the Lord. And yeah, exactly. But it does help us. And it even can help just so we're not, you know, I think most of us, if we're given a choice, we can quickly rationalize ourselves out of doing the right thing. But if it's something I know this is what I do, then I'm just going to go ahead and do that and then go on to the next thing. So sometimes it helps to make that decision ahead of time and say, I'm going to do this, you know, in the morning, or I'm going to do this a certain way. And that routine does help. Yeah, good reminders.
That we all do that is a lesson, but it also can become the primary focus. I was just making it to the next goal, and it starts really young. I got to make it to high school, and I got to make it to graduating high school. I got to find my first job, and I got to find the college, and I got to graduate the college, and I got to find my real first job. You gotta find a place to live, you gotta find a spouse, you gotta find a kid, and then I've gotta find another job that's better, and then I've gotta find a house, I've gotta have a grandkid. Wherever it is, you're at a spot where you're working towards another goal. Which is great, that's what God has designed us to do. There are things ahead of us that we should be moving forward to do. But so often when we talk to one another, that's the whole thing, the whole focus. It's, I need to get to that next stage. Things will be better if I get that next job. And I feel like, for me at least, I forget that that's what I'm even saying. It feels like, well, this is right, and this is good, and the world is always looking for that next thing. But no, this is good stuff. And it is. A lot of times it is blessings in our lives, but we take that and we can very easily make that the goal of our life. And then you think about a year later, looking back, well, why was that the goal of my life? At this point, it doesn't mean anything to me.
Yeah.
And so it's good to have those short-term goals, but they always need to be subject to the primary goal of storming your treasures in heaven. But, I mean, anybody in here can say there's something, if you just talk and ask, hey, what's going on right now? There's something just ahead. Oh, I'm about to, or this is about to happen, or we're excited for this thing, or what's that? And that can very easily become all that we're focused on.
Can you say that? We have
this before, by the way, but it's interesting because I still remember my senior year in high school, and we had a speaker come, and I was not a Christian at the time. I'm sure the speaker, well, he may have been a believer, but he wasn't speaking as a Christian. He was just the school brought him in because this was the public high school. And he talked about exactly what you're saying. He said, he was telling us as 17-year-olds, you're going to keep looking to the next thing. And it's, you know, as soon as I get out of high school, life's going to be great. And then and then it was, okay, as soon as I get through that first year of college. And then it was, as soon as I graduate from college. And he went through almost word for word what you're saying. As soon as I get married, well, as soon as we have kids, things are going to be great. Then as soon as the kids get out of the house, things are going to be great. And then, you know, it's on. And once I can retire, then it's going to be great. And it was like, And he gets to the point where at the end he says, and then when I die, like he kind of, you know, he's making a point, but it's like you sort of stop yourself like, well, that's it, right? And it was amazing that in a secular setting like that, that grain of truth was conveyed and 30 some years later stayed with me. But you're right. It can be that next thing can be that's an idol because I need to do that thing. And I'm putting my hope and my joy in that thing instead of in God. If it's in God, you pursue your goals with passion and go for it and what he's called you to do. But if that becomes the thing that's driving us, then we're not truly following him.
Oh, yeah. Engage for that. Because like you said, some things are good and yes, it's fine to pursue that. But usually engage for me is if something does or doesn't happen within whatever the context is, what's my reaction? So if my reaction is sinful, that has become an idol. You know, that's something that I'm holding on to as opposed to seeking God first. I'm seeking what I want. And now someone has upset my kingdom or, you know, not done things in my time. And so therefore, here's my reaction. So usually if I have some kind of reaction, whether it's anger or frustration, that's a clear, like, chicken to my time to say, okay, stop, because this thing is taking over.
That's a great point and a great indication that it's, you know, how do you respond when you either get the thing you didn't want or you don't get the thing you did want? How do you respond? It's revealing your heart. And that's a really great point. Yeah.
I agree with her because me and my husband, we got married 2 years ago and we've been in an apartment for a while and the rent was And I was so anxious to, we need to get a house, we need to find a house. And I was so focused on that. And it was just, my heart, it just revealed, you know, he's like, you know, I said, I'm a real estate. Why can't I? You know, he said, you just have to settle down. So it's like God revealed that in my heart. And it took some time, but I just finally had to let go. And it's, God is so gracious. It's like he it's like, I don't know if he tempted me because once I had let go, he said, you know what, I just need to let go. I understand, Lord, I understand this is what I want. I want to get out of here. And I'm so focused on the rent. I'm so focused on, you know, trying to find a house and I'm missing the moment of everything, what he would do. And finally, when I stopped, I would say 2 weeks after, my husband called me and said, hey, found some new construction that he was looking at about three years. Prices went down. He said, go for it. And I was like, Lord, he was my husband, you know, in his time. And I just started crying in the car because I was like, wow, you know, there's everything that he wanted, but everything that I wanted as well. And we closed, and so we're transitioning, but it was just, I always had to apologize and say, Lord, I'm just so sorry. Why do I doubt? You know, like you said, you just, if I put it aside and put him first and pray about it and just leave it to him, it's like
all those things are added to it.
Yeah. And so I'm looking to just, okay, just be still and wait.
Testimony. I mean, that is exactly. and we can't presume that he will give us that thing, you know, right then. But so often he is so gracious to do that. That once we give up our kingdom and put his kingdom first, then he does give us, you know, those desires, those things that he promises to give us what we need, and he so often gives us blessings beyond. So, well, I know we gotta. Get the kids. Let's close in prayer and then we'll go on from here. Father, we do thank you for this evening. We thank you for your word. We pray that as we look at our lives, that we would do all we can to seek your kingdom, that we would be living for you and not for ourselves, that we would look to honor you in everything we do, and that we would be doing your will at every moment. Give us wisdom to see the things we need to pursue and a heart that's single-minded in its dedication to you and not to the things around us. We thank you. We pray that you will bless the rest of this evening. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.